Tonight's reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and that's on page 670. That's page 670. Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear.
Thank you, Rachel. Please keep that open. Not least because Ecclesiastes is a difficult book to find if you lose it. If you've already lost it, page 670. And we come to the end of our four-week series in Ecclesiastes. And as I said at the beginning, I've said every week, Ecclesiastes is a book to be experienced as much as to have explained. And I hope that many of us have been reading it, wrestling with it, feeling its verdict on our lives over the last few weeks. In fact, in some ways, today won't make that much sense if you haven't any experience of the vexation and trouble of Ecclesiastes. I'm just going to remind you of a little bit of the background and to fill you in if you haven't been here before. And then we'll launch into the final sermon. Ecclesiastes, we saw the theme of the book right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Except we said that it's not, the vanity isn't really the best translation. It's not that the world is without meaning or that the world is without purpose. It's that the world is vapor. That's the literal translation of that word, as it says in the footnote, chapter 1, verse 2. Vapor of vapors, says the preacher. Vapor of vapors. All is vapor. Chapter 1, verse 2. Then he says the same at the end of the book. Turn to it just right at the end. Chapter 12, verse 8. Vapor of vapors, says the preacher. All is vapor. I tried to illustrate that last week by squirting some deodorant at the people in the front row, and I got some complaints for that, so I'm not going to repeat it. But in some ways, that's a good summary of what he's saying about our lives. Just like that mist that appears from a deodorant can, it's here for a while and then so quickly gone, so fleeting, so transient. And just like the mist from a deodorant can, you can't kind of keep it, you can't grab it all and put it back into the bottle again. It's gone, it's beyond your ability to grasp. And then if you can imagine squirting lots and lots of deodorant into a room, or on your glasses, so that you couldn't really see very, very much through it. Like a dense fog, the world sometimes is confusing, impossible to understand. And so he concludes in quite a pessimistic way, I guess. Everything is vapor. Life so fleeting, so puzzling, so mystifying, so difficult to get to the bottom of. I mean, it's like a thick fog. I'm just about to go on holiday in the end of this week, and going from Stansted Airport to holiday with some friends on a cheap Ryanair flight. And I remember the last time I did that on a Ryanair flight, we came back delayed by I think about 7 hours at the airport, and arrived at Stansted in the middle of a dense fog. And we only had to travel about 2 miles to some friends who live near the airport where I parked my car. Through that time, we were travelling about 5 miles an hour, could see almost nothing. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes is saying, actually, life is a bit like that. That is about the level of visibility that you have in planning your life. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. So transient, so unexpected, so puzzling. And just to give you a bit of a menu, if you'd like to go over some of the last few sermons, by going to the website, St. Helen's website, and downloading the talks for free to your iPod, I encourage you to do that, because today will not give you the whole of the book, but we've tried to give something of a flavour of the whole of the book over the last 4 weeks. The first week, I confess from the pulpit, I didn't really understand Ecclesiastes at all, even though I was starting to preach on it. And I think I'd still say in the last week, I don't really understand it. I don't think it's supposed to be fully understood. It's a book that leaves you with the impression that you don't quite get everything, because everything is so foggy. And the second week, we looked at work and pleasure. We saw that we live in a world that's been created by a good God, and yet also cursed by God who is angry at sin. And so world is that strange, foggy mixture of blessing and of curse. And work can be that foggy mixture of enjoyment as a gift of God, and toil and striving that seems like striving after wind. Last week we looked at death. You can see it gets more and more cheery as we go on. We looked at the theme of death, and how everything ends in death, and how death makes no discrimination between the wise and the foolish, between man and the animal. How death mocks everything, threatens to rob life of all meaning. But that in the end, God will judge, and God's judgment gives the hope of meaning for all that we do. That's just a little menu. Today, rather bravely, I've entitled the handout "The End of the Matter." And those words are taken from the 12th chapter and the last couple of verses. Chapter 12, verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. That's a little summary of everything. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole, literally, the whole of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The end of the matter. I don't think it's the end of the matter in the sense of a neat conclusion. You've been puzzled for 12 chapters, but now here's the secret and everything's going to be clear. It's the end of the matter in the sense of this is the last thing to be said. And it makes quite a nice pair, because the book of Proverbs, which has much to do with Ecclesiastes, many similarities to it. The book of Proverbs begins by saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. And Ecclesiastes says, the end of the matter, to fear the Lord. Fear at the beginning and at the end. And I've said on the handout, if you just turn to the back of the notice sheet, you'll see some pointers. It is like a lighthouse in the fog. Now, if you're lucky, the one thing that you can see in a foggy day on a journey from Stansted Airport is the lights of another car coming towards you. If you're going slowly enough, you can react quickly enough and put the brakes on. You can't see very much, but a bright light you can see. I guess even more encouraging that the pilots landing planes at Stansted Airport, they can see the landing lights, phenomenally bright lights. I guess encouragingly for a ship at sea in a stormy day, a foggy day, they can see the light of a lighthouse. I did a bit of Wikipedia searching, never the most reliable guide to knowledge, trying to find out the brightest lighthouse that there was. I read about one in America, which obviously they have to be have the brightest ones, the largest and brightest, but they made it too bright, and it actually had completely opposite effect and dazzled everyone out to sea, so that the watchmen were completely blinded and then crashed into the rocks. So they've made it a little bit less bright. Lighthouses are something you can see in fog, and I think for Ecclesiastes, the light that shines through the fog is this, the fear of the Lord. In that sense, it's the end of the matter, because by the time you get to the end of this vexing and confusing and puzzling book, this is the one thing you need to be told again. Fear God, even when things are confusing, even when you don't get it. Cling on to this. Because this is the light that will keep you away from the rocks and will get you safely home. Now, Ecclesiastes says a little bit about fear of the Lord on the way through. And so this punchline has a little bit of context to it. And we're going to look at each of the passages briefly in turn. And the first one is back in chapter 3, where we were some time ago, on page 669. And let me just read the beginning of the chapter, chapter 3. Everything, there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what's planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. They're everyone's favourite verses from Ecclesiastes. Apparently they all even make it into a pop song. I don't know much about pop music. Maybe some of you know which song it is and who it's by. And people think they're beautiful, aren't they? I mean, isn't that lovely that there's all these different seasons in life? It's not supposed to be lovely in Ecclesiastes. It's supposed to be vexing. It's supposed to tell you that you're not in control of the world. Because one day you're laughing, it's a time to laugh. And the next day you're weeping, it's a time to weep. And you are not in control of the things that would make you laugh one day and the things that would make you weep the next day. One day is a time to tear. You weren't planning on ripping your clothes on the nail, but they did. The next day is a time to sow. It's not supposed to say how lovely. It's supposed to say how beyond you. We are not masters of time. We're not masters of what happens next. We're not masters of whether it will be a good day or a bad day. But Ecclesiastes says, even though it's foggy, fear God. God is still in control. See, sometimes people confuse Ecclesiastes with the words of the nihilist or the existentialist philosopher of our day. Some people even think that Ecclesiastes is kind of looking through a non-Christian's worldview to see what it's like and saying, let's explore world from a kind of godless perspective. And I've tried to argue through these sermons that that's not what he's doing at all. He's actually a Christian. He's writing from a biblically informed viewpoint about God. And what he has to say in chapter 3 is that although things are out of our control, although we don't know whether one day will be a laughing day or a crying day, they're not outside God's control. God doesn't see things as foggy. He can see very clearly. He is the one in control of time. Verse 11, he's made everything beautiful in its time, and he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. And then look at verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Now just look at verse 14 and see what a contrast it is to everything we've experienced in Ecclesiastes so far, if you've been with us. Just look again at verse 14. See if you can see the differences from God's point of view. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. What a contrast to the transience of the vapor of our lives. All those times in Ecclesiastes he said that man will not be remembered, that no one knows what will be after him, that man's days are few. And yet here is God, and everything he does lasts forever. The very opposite of mist or vapor. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God is entirely in control of what he does. How different from us. Things can be taken from you just like that. Nothing can be taken from what God does. And then verse 14 again. God has done it so that people fear before him. Here's the message of Ecclesiastes. Things are not as foggy for God as they are for me or for you. Even though all is foggy, God is in control. Even when life and death and suffering and joy and weeping and laughing and seem as perplexing to you as the preacher at the times he just wanted to bury his head in his hands. Even then, God's in control. And I think we can say one more step from verse 14. that God has made it deliberately foggy for us so that we fear him. Let me just explain that carefully. I don't mean that God likes to kind of obscure all knowledge of him. You'll know that in the Middle Ages, the man William Tyndale, he wanted to translate the Bible from original languages into English so that the common man could read his Bible. He got massively opposed by the church and eventually burnt at the stake. And people, the church didn't want the Bible in the normal tongue of the masses. They wanted a conspiracy of kind of mystique so that only the church authorities could understand what God said and that all the hoi polloi would be kind of kept down. And that isn't what God's into. He's not into kind of keeping us in the dark. That's why we got Bibles. And that's why God has spoken. That's why God sent his Son into the world, that we might know him and know what he's like. God is about the business of revealing truth and making himself understandable to us. And yet, I think the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes says to us that God also wants us to just remember our place. That we don't understand everything. That we are not as wise as God is. That we don't have all of the answers. And so to fear him. You might remember what Paul later says to the Corinthians about his gospel. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I think there's something of that in Ecclesiastes. That God deliberately has put things beyond our intellectual grasp, lest we get too big for our boots. Lest we think that we don't need him to understand the universe. And isn't that just the arrogance of our age? We have the universities, we have the technologies, we have the sciences. We don't need God anymore. What an outdated concept. Something to be left behind in the 16th century. Now modern man can understand everything from his space telescope and his electron microscope. And Ecclesiastes says to us, yes, just look at your life through the microscope. Just look at human existence through the telescope. And you'll see that you understand very little of that at all by yourself. And that is deliberate on God's part. That we should need him. That we should fear him. We should realize that our understanding is very small. And that God's understanding is very big. Things are not as foggy for God as they are for us. Even though all is foggy, God is still in control. So fear him. Let's turn to our second passage, chapter 5, the one we had read by Rachel, page 670. And I've put this as the title, even though all is foggy, God cannot be bluffed. Even though all is foggy, God cannot be bluffed. And I say that because sometimes when things are a bit fuzzy around the edges, we exploit that by blagging and by bluffing. I don't know if you're one of those kinds of people that you can bluff your way through anything. That's, I guess, why multiple choice exams are so unpopular with blaggers and essay papers so much to be preferred. One of my cousins did English at a university which will remain nameless to protect it and had to write an essay on three poems by such and such an author they were supposed to have studied all year. Much to his horror, he could only remember two of them that the guy had written. So, but being quite an audacious guy, he invented a third poem and commented on the two he could remember and another one that the teachers hadn't heard of and they thought him extremely well read to have dug up this obscure poem, and he came out with the first. You can blag like that, and the more that things are grey and kind of muddled and things, the better the environment for the bluffer. If no one quite knows what's right, then you can pretend what's right without fear of anyone contradicting you. And perhaps the misty world of Ecclesiastes has encouraged you to do that. And yet, the preacher says, don't try it on with God. Things are not as foggy for him as they are for you. So don't try and bluff him. Just look again at chapter 5, verse 2. Don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, because God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, don't delay in paying it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe. Verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin. Don't say before the messenger it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice? Destroy the work of your hands. Where dreams increase and words grow many, there is vapour. But God is the one you must fear. Now, it's a puzzling verse. I think what they're saying is, notice the stupid thing, the foolish thing, is words, 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 words. Verse 3, a fool's voice with many words. Verse 7, words grow many, there is vapour. Lots and lots of talk. And lots of talk, even in the Christian sphere. Lots and lots of vows, lots and lots of spiritual promises. Lots and lots of good intentions announced and proudly to the Bible study group or from the pulpit. But not much reality. In other words, lots and lots of blagging. And the preacher says, don't blag. Many, many words, many, many promises, many, many dreams are vapour. That is the world we live in, isn't it? Where you can't rely on a promise and words can change and people can say amazing ideals. You know, those kind of dreams that people share from corporate boardrooms. Or those good intentions that we announce on New Year's Day. Easy to talk in this misty world. And the author of Ecclesiastes says, no, don't just talk. Don't just bluff God. Because he's in heaven. You're on earth. We must fear him. Things are not as misty for God as they are for us. And thirdly, let's turn over the page to chapter 8 and verses 10 to 13. I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they'd done such things. This also is vapour. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now what's going on here is, again, it's somebody taking advantage of the fog. And in particular, the fog about justice. We talked a bit about this last week. Why is it that sometimes the nicest and best people have the worst time of life? And the crooked and most corrupt have the best time? Why is it if you do your job really well and faithfully and honestly, you might be denied promotion? But the colleague who cuts the corners and tells the lies and tramples on their compatriots makes it to the top before you do. It's not fair, is it? How come sometimes the thief, the gangster, can drive the posh car and enjoy the nice lifestyle? Well, while the Christian is in poverty trying to feed the family. It doesn't make sense, does it? It's a kind of vaporous world. There's no moral clarity in the world. Doesn't seem to be a pattern between doing good and things going well and doing evil and things going badly. It seems to all be mixed up. And some people are quick to exploit that. They've noticed the fog and they say, well, in that case, I'll be one of the people who pulls the fast one. I can be as evil as I like. Verse 11, chapter 8, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. I got away with it last time. Nothing happened. I'll try it again. And Ecclesiastes says, don't be fooled by the fog. Things are morally messy now. But things are not as foggy for God as they are for us. And God resolves shades of grey into black and white. On the judgment day, at the end, it will go well with those who fear God because they fear him. Verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked because he does not fear God. At the judgment, things will be very clear. And so, again, chapter 12, the conclusion, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now here's the question as we finish. Why do we need the book of Ecclesiastes to tell us that? Surely all of us knew that we're supposed to honour God. All of us knew that we're supposed to do what he wants, keep his commandments, trust him. All of us knew that there's a judgment day. All of us know that we shouldn't tell lies or bluff God. Well, what's the point of Ecclesiastes? I think the point of Ecclesiastes is to say, here is something to hold on to, even when you don't understand anything else. If you'd ask me, you know, what does Ecclesiastes mean? Maybe someone's going to ask that in the question. What does Ecclesiastes mean? I'd have to say to you honestly, I've been puzzling over it for, you know, 5 or 6 weeks. I can't really make head nor tail of it. But I'm pretty sure that God's good. I'm pretty sure you're supposed to fear him. Everything else is a bit of a muddle, really. Everything else is a bit of a blur. Everything else is a bit foggy. I think that's the point of the book. When everything's foggy, here is something that's clear. When you can't see anything out of the ship's window, except a massive lighthouse in the distance, that's still the place not to steer towards, because those are the rocks that will smash you. When you can see almost nothing out your car windscreen by Stansted Airport, except the lights of the other car, and that's not a place to steer towards. Let this be your guiding principle in the times that you don't understand, in the times that all else is frustrating, when you're at the end of your tether, and you wonder if you know anything at all. The preacher says, you do know this. Things are not as foggy for God as they are for us. He's in control, even when we're not. Everything he does lasts forever, when everything we do lasts so little. He can't be bluffed in a world where everyone is bluffing everyone else. His judgment will be clear in a world of moral ambiguities. Fear God and give him glory. And we reach the New Testament and we turn to the book of Revelation and we find that the Lord to be feared, not just like Isaiah's vision that William read to us earlier, where it was the Lord God that Isaiah hid from. In the book of Revelation we find it's the Lord Jesus before whom John trembles. It's a puzzling book. Life is pretty puzzling in the end. But John knows that the Lord Jesus is good and wise and to be praised and to be obeyed and to be trembled before. That's the surest thing when much else is vapour. Vapour. All is vapour, says the preacher. Everything is vapour. But the end of the matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of humanity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the experience of this book, for those of us who've been wrestling with it over the last weeks. Father, thank you for a book in the Bible that really humbles us, that tells us we don't understand everything. We don't get everything. Thank you for a book, Father, that's so honest about the mess of this world. the futility, it seems sometimes, of what we do, the unfairness, the ambiguities of life. But thank you, Father, that through all of those things shines your character, your wisdom, your goodness, your justice in the last judgment. Thank you, Father, that when all is vapour for us, all is not vapour for you. And we pray, Father, that we would hold on to you, keep fearing you when we're at our most confused, our most vexed, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
I've asked Sachi to keep the answers pithy, short, sharp. We got 20 minutes. Which university was it?
I really think I shouldn't say.
North, south, east, or west?
What if his degree is stripped from him when they find out?
Was it you?
It wasn't me.
Should we always, that was my question, sorry. Should we always expect our understanding of God to be foggy? Is he like everything else in life? Should we always expect our understanding of God to be foggy? Is he like everything else in life?
Yes and no. So, not everything about God is foggy, even in Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes is confused about many things, but there's other things about which he's quite certain. He's certain that God is the creator of everything. He's certain that God made the world good. He's certain that God is the judge and in judgment will do the right thing. So that there's things that we can be sure about while other things are mystifying. I think you see the same thing in the New Testament. We can be sure that we can be saved by trusting in Jesus. We can be sure that God wants us to follow Jesus and to keep his commands. We can find some of God's ways mystifying. So Paul says, if those of you who've been in Romans in RML, he gets to the end of chapter 9 and bursts out how unfathomable are God's ways, how unsearchable are his judgments. You know, there can be things that are beyond you at the same time as the things that you understand. And I think the encouragement of Ecclesiastes is to hold on to the things that God reveals, even when you there's things that you don't get and the questions you can't answer.
Thank you, Sachi. Very good. How does fearing God, as per Ecclesiastes, fit with 1 John 4:18 telling us we shouldn't fear God?
Yeah. 1 John 4:18, perfect love drives out fear. And it's not just Ecclesiastes that tells us we should fear God. I was thankful to Arnon for having meditated so much on the scriptures as he led us in prayer and all of those different verses he read to us. It's a consistent theme of the Bible, actually, not just the Old Testament, the New Testament too. 1 Peter tells us to live our lives as strangers in this world in reverent fear of God. And Jesus tells us not to fear the one who can kill the body and do no more, but to fear the one who has power to throw body and soul into hell. So the question is, how do we make sense of this verse in 1 John that tells us don't fear, when lots and lots of the rest of the Bible tells us we should? And I think the answer is that 1 John has a different thing in mind. Don't fear God in terms of thinking he is there to crush you or to judge you, because in the gospel of forgiveness of sins through Jesus' death, you can be safe. But I don't think that means that we shouldn't fear God in the sense the rest of the Bible urges us to, which is to profoundly respect him, to tremble before his word, to not think of bluffing him. So I think it's saying something slightly different, but that we need to hold on to both in the right sense.
Thank you very much. A couple of sort of slightly more detailed ones I've spotted. I made a vow to God and I broke it again. Can I be forgiven? Referring to Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 7.
You can definitely be forgiven, because we can be forgiven of all sins that we have committed against God if we turn to him in trust and we're sorry and we turn away from our sins and put our trust in Jesus' death. So yes, you can. Ecclesiastes 1-7 is saying don't do it. Don't break vows. It's not saying if you have done, there's no way back. The same as when the Bible says don't murder. It doesn't want us to murder people. That doesn't mean if someone has murdered somebody, there's no forgiveness. The people in the prison ministry, I guess some of them are murderers, I imagine so. And the message of the gospel is you can be forgiven from doing that. But the advice would be, if you're thinking about murdering someone, just like if you're thinking of breaking your vow to God, don't do that.
Good, thank you. Could you expand on 9, 1-10, particularly the part about life after death, verse 5 and 10? Now, I've lost Ecclesiastes.
That is a specific question.
Page 700, wasn't it?
The living know that they'll die, but the dead know nothing. They've no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And verse 10, there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to where you're going. Yeah. One of the Old Testament pictures of death without God is the word Sheol, which sometimes is translated as the grave. And one of the miserable things about Sheol is that you're forgotten there. And there's no memory of you there. You're robbed of all of the knowledge and the relationships that made life wonderful. Now, the New Testament goes further in describing that reality without God and explains about God's punishment and, ironically, Jesus talks in more detail about hell than the Old Testament does. But it's the beginning of the description of a place which is miserable to be. And one of the things about Sheol is that you're robbed of your memories of joys, and people are and memories of you are taken away as well. It's a place where no one remembers you, and where all of the wonderful things about this life are taken from you.
So have you answered why is there no hell in the Old Testament, one of these questions?
Yeah, I think there is. Mm. The Bible's always telling us more as we move from Genesis to Revelation. We're learning more and more about God, culminating in God sending his Son to give the ultimate revelation of him. And so we don't always see things in the Old Testament as fully as we see them in the New. But the kernel of them is in the Old Testament. And so, for example, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, very, very clear about punishment that awaits us after death if we don't trust God.
Okay, good, thank you. Now, if everything is vapour and death, if everything is vapour and death treats us indiscriminately, and what matters is that we fear God on Judgment Day, wouldn't it only make sense for all Christians to be involved in full-time Christian work? Do you understand that question?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, good.
Yeah. Okay, let me just try and say a couple things again that question picks up that we got from our sermons. So last week we saw that death is indiscriminate and therefore threatens to rob everything of meaning, but that God's judgment is the thing that discriminates, that makes sense of every deed, that makes the difference between good and evil. And so in that sense, God's judgment is really good news because it means that everything matters, everything has significance. Now, someone's asking, I guess, if judgment is the defining thing, judgment must really, really, really matter. Mm. And if the Christian gospel is the way to be saved on Judgment Day through trusting in Jesus, isn't that a really, really important thing? And shouldn't we be really, really committed to spreading that message? Absolutely. So the message of salvation on Judgment Day and life forever with God is the best news that the world needs to hear. And if you're a Christian and you know and trust that news, you need to share it with everyone that you possibly can. I would say it's a separate question, should we be involved in full-time Christian work? Because that's not a question about how important do I think the gospel is. It's a question about which particular part of the body of the church am I? Which particular gifts do I have? How do I fit in? So should every single person here be committed to telling people the message of salvation on Judgment Day? Yes. Should every person here do that by being a preacher? No, because God's given us different jobs. And some of us have the job of teaching the Bible. Others of us have jobs of being generous and encouraging and prayerful and all kinds of different gifts there are here. And we should pursue our gifts for the church's mission of spreading the gospel full time. But that doesn't mean that everyone should do the same thing. One final thing to say on that. Judgment Day doesn't mean that the only Christian work matters. And we said 2 weeks ago that this is a created and cursed world, and that work can be a gift of God, which you can eat and drink and find enjoyment. You get out to work, you have enough money to buy food for your family, and it's quite nice food, and you enjoy it at dinner time, and you say, thank you, God, for giving us job to buy food that happens to be very tasty that we're enjoying now. And that's a good thing. And so all work done to that is enjoyable and done to with thankfulness to God can be valuable. But the message of telling, the business of telling people the message about Jesus is a specific thing which all of us have to do, whether or not we're in kind of a Christian work job or not. So I don't want to rob significance of your secretary, and you take minutes at your meeting, and in light of Judgment Day, that matters. You could take minutes in an honest, polite, gentle way that honoured Jesus, and he'll be very pleased with it on Judgment Day. Mm,
thank you very much. That's very helpful. Emotionally and intellectually, how have you found integrating Ecclesiastes 9:7, eat your bread in joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do, with Mark 8:34, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me?
Yeah, thank you. What Ecclesiastes is affirming there, and in plenty of other places, we read a whole list of them in that, let me just, two sermons ago. Richard and I read out a whole list of verses that tell you that because God is your good creator, we should enjoy thankfully the good things he's given us. Mm. And that's something, again, that's all the way through the New Testament as well. We're not to be ascetics. In 1 Timothy, of which William is the expert, not me, 1 Timothy, there were some people going around saying, oh, if you're being a Christian, you mustn't enjoy anything good. You know, you mustn't have marriage and you mustn't enjoy nice food. And you know, wear your hair shirt and lie on your bed of nails and be quite grumpy and God will be much happier. And Paul says, no, you know, God is a good creator. And with thankfulness, we should enjoy his good gifts. What Jesus is saying in Mark 8 is we should be prepared to make great sacrifices for the sake of following him. And particularly to be prepared to be ashamed, shamed for him, to identify with him and not be ashamed. And to serve others in a way that's costly. So we've got to steer a path between selfish indulgence, which is not sacrificial and is selfish, and asceticism, which says, God's only happy with me if I eat, you know, kind of my Vita and sleep on a board. There's a place of being thankful for God's good gifts and yet being prepared to give them up for the sake of serving people when there's a need. Mm.
Rivita's actually quite nice. A bit of cheese on it, a bit of tomato on top. Anybody else like Rivita? Manufacturers of Rivita, are you here, Mr. Rivita? That's a relief. Sorry, I just want to protect us against... What does the word Ecclesiastes mean?
Oh, goodness. I can't actually remember. It's the...
Amazing.
I know it's the title of the book in the Greek Bible, is Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew word, koholeth, or something like that, means collector, I think, because at the end of the book it says the preacher collected together lots of proverbs and sayings. So he's just the one who collected all together. But the Greek title was Ecclesiastes. And Aaron, do you know?
No. Anyone else know Ecclesiastes? What does the word mean? No? Good, okay. Thank you. Well, we'll come back and ask Andrew next week. Who is the messenger in verse 6?
Chapter 5, verse 6, our reading today. That's a very unkind question, because that's a very difficult question. And no one really knows in the commentaries. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and don't say before the messenger it was a mistake. It's not clear. It could be the angel. The words in Hebrew for messenger and angel, the same kind of idea, same words. It could mean there's some kind of religious authority that you tell your intentions to. You say, I'm going to do this for God, and then you say afterwards. The idea of the verse is saying, don't promise one thing and then go and then afterwards say, oh no, I didn't really mean it. I made a mistake. Don't be duplicitous. Don't promise lots, words, 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 and do little. Don't bluff God. So that's the idea of it. Exactly who the messenger is that we have to say it was a mistake. No one knows. Maybe an angel, maybe someone at church that you made the big promise to. Not clear.
Thanks. Sim, can we have quiet, please, because we're getting distracted. Thank you. Is the expression of meaninglessness true of the life of Christ? And if so, how does this affect our faith? Incidentally, somebody said, thanks for a great series. So that was nice.
Oh, thank you.
Is the expression of meaninglessness true of the life of Christ? And if so, how does this affect our faith?
Okay. I don't know who that was. Just to pounce on you, though, I don't think the word is meaninglessness. I've been arguing, it's fair enough, it's your first time today, I've been arguing through the series that the concept in Ecclesiastes is not that everything is meaningless. It's not without meaning, because here's 12 chapters of observations about the world. It's not there's nothing to be said. And I think that translation, meaningless meanings, is an unfortunate translation. Literally, the word is vapour. And vapour is not nothing. It's something ungraspable. So I don't think Ecclesiastes is saying anything is without meaning, but things are vapour. Now, you could then say, does Jesus experience something of the frustration of a world that is morally mixed and confused, and where suffering and good go alongside each other, and where life is fleeting? And yes, he does. So in that experience of living in a world that's cursed, with all of that kind of frustration, yes, Jesus experiences that. But it's not without meaning, it's just foggy.
Thank you. That was an immensely helpful observation. Okay, now there's some quite practical ones here. We've just got 6 more minutes, but for the blaggers amongst us, what advice is there practically to change our habits?
Ecclesiastes chapter 5, from our reading today. God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. When dreams increase, verse 7, when dreams increase and words grow many, there's vanity, there's vapour, but God is the one you must fear. The solution to blagging is just to fear God. So remember that God is in heaven. Remember that God is to be feared. Remember that God can't be blagged. So if I've got an idea of God where he's just a kind of cuddly Father Christmas, like a mate, he's a bit doddery, I might think of trying to bluff him. If I've got a view of God where I remember that he is the one who controls everything, who sees everything, who knows every secret of my heart, if I have those thoughts of God in my mind, those fear God thoughts, I won't be tempted to blag. It's all to do with what view of God we carry around in our heads, whether it's the Bible's view, the very big view of God, or some little domesticated version.
Thank you. Andrew preached 2 sermons on the fear of God very early on in your time here, didn't you? When was
first,
it?
It's my first 2 sermons. I think it was August 2 years ago. I think it was, yeah. One was on Exodus chapter 19 and 20, and one was on Hebrews chapter 12. Mm. So if you looked on the tape library, you'd better find them.
I think that'd be very, very helpful. It's a very, very important area, isn't it? And they were very helpful. And they would also help these 2 questions. What does it look like to fear God day by day? And how do we fail to fear God day by day?
Yeah. I think it's a big topic, and as William said, there's other parts of the Bible that speak about that that's worth chasing up. I think very simply, fear of God means, well, elsewhere in the Bible, it means to be a little bit afraid of God. Not in a way that means that you're not close to him or intimate with him, but in the way that says that you don't mess about with him. Mm. It's the kind of relationship with somebody that you respect to the extent that if you were called into their office, you would be your knees would be knocking together, and they could be very kind and good, and you're sure about that, but you're still a bit scared. And that's the view that the Bible thinks we should have of God. That's the view that the disciples had of Jesus. They loved him, but they were a little bit uncomfortable when he addressed them face to face. And we should have that kind of view of God. And to fail to fear God, I guess, is to treat God lightly, like the blagger of today. God won't mind if, God won't care if, God probably won't notice, because he's so small in my mind. One of the Psalms said, there's an oracle in my heart concerning the wicked, that there's no fear of God before his eyes. And that's the essence of sin, to have such a small view of God that you think that he won't notice or won't mind. And the fear of God is to say, God is the one that I most want to please, because he's the biggest thing in my head. And I tremble before him.
Brilliant, brilliant. Thank you very much. That's really helpful. Go, just nip online and download those other 2 talks. It'll be very helpful. Is there a yearning for Jesus in Ecclesiastes and the clarity he brings? To what extent is life less foggy now that Jesus has come? Do we learn anything about Jesus in Ecclesiastes? Set of questions like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, so you know that one of the principles for interpreting the scriptures was given by Jesus on the road to Emmaus, just after his resurrection, where Luke says that he opened the disciples' eyes to see the things in all the scriptures concerning himself. I can't find it. I think that's pretty much what it says.
Yeah.
Now, I think that that can be misread, and let me explain. I think it can be misread to mean that Jesus is saying that every single verse about the Old Testament is about him in some way. So, you know, you read something like, a live dog is better than a dead lion, one of my favourite Ecclesiastes verses, and you go, oh, what does it say about Jesus? As if every verse is about him directly. I don't think that's quite what Jesus is saying. So Jesus explained the things written in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, that means that all the way through the scriptures, there are things about Jesus, and those things he explained to them. It doesn't mean that everything in all the scriptures is about Jesus. Does that make sense? So everywhere, if you look through the Old Testament, oh, here's something about Jesus, here's something about Jesus, here's something about Jesus. But that doesn't mean that every single verse is. Let me just read to you again, see if you can hear the difference. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There are things about Jesus all the way through the Bible to be pointed to him. Now, I would say that Ecclesiastes is a book that is very much about God as the creator and the judge. And we find out in the New Testament that Jesus is God and that he was there creating the world and that he will be the judge of all men. So in that sense, you can say Jesus as God is the creator that we read about in Ecclesiastes, is the judge we hear about in Ecclesiastes. Because God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every time you learn anything about God in the Old Testament, you've learned something about Jesus. But does it tell us anything about Jesus' specific work as the second member of the Trinity, the Son? I'm not sure that it does. Maybe it does. I'm not sure that it does. And I don't think it must, although there are lots of books of the Bible, many of them, that tell us specifically about his work.
What difference does it make that Jesus has come to the way we read Ecclesiastes?
Yeah, thank you.
Last question.
Yeah. It means I'm reluctant to kind of rescue Ecclesiastes from the struggle by saying, of course, we're now in the New Testament. And that's a temptation. So this is of course he was confused because that was before Jesus, but now everything is clear. Let me just give you a little bit of justification for that, and I'll just say a couple of, and I'll close. Romans chapter 8, page 1138. And this is what Paul says about the world now. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And he goes on like that. He says our experience now as Christians is to be groaning, to be struggling, to be suffering, but with the knowledge of glory in the future, at the final judgment. And he even uses, in Romans 8, the same word that Ecclesiastes uses as his theme tune, vapor, vapor, all is vapor. It's the same word in Greek, the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Ecclesiastes, is there in Romans 8, verse 20. The creation was subjected to vapor, to that kind of frustration. Now, I think that Ecclesiastes is an experience that we are still in. I know that God's a creator. I know that at the end he'll be judged and everything will be right. But right now, a lot doesn't make sense. You remember I talked about Jesus at Lazarus' funeral last week. Jesus knows there's a resurrection from the dead, but he still weeps when he sees his friend die. We know a little bit more about the story than Ecclesiastes knew. We know how the judgment plays out. We know how to be absolutely safe at the final judgment through trusting in Jesus. But we share with him the experience of living in a world where things, until the last day, are still a mess and are still difficult to navigate. And so that's why I said a couple of times, another one of the questions, Ecclesiastes is a Christian book. It's a book that Jesus would endorse, that Paul would endorse, that we can read and say, yes, that's my experience. But I know more than he did, because I know that at the final judgment, when God will weigh every deed. It's my trust in Jesus that will save me and bring me safely to the resurrection.
Sachi, thank you very much. I'm sorry I missed the previous ones in this series, so well worth to catch up on. Next week, Charlie Screen. Are you speaking next week, Charlie? Is that your plan? Yeah, absolutely. Good. And he's going to be speaking on Judges. So we're going to finish the Judges series up through till the start of September, when I think we'll be back with Sachi again. So do be here next week and do bring people along. It's a great time of year to be bringing people on a Sunday night. We want to have the place full for Christmas. So let's start bringing people, lots of spare spaces. And as people arrive in London, get in contact with them and draw them along. Sachi, why don't you lead us in prayer now, and then we'll draw to a close. Yeah.
Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a book that's so honest about our struggles and our vexation, about the groanings of this world, about the longing for the final day. And Father, thank you for those things about which we can be certain, that you are good, that you're in charge, that you one day will put the world right, and that you will save those who put their trust in Jesus. And Father, we pray that like that lighthouse beam, we would hold on to that, be guided by that in the middle of so much that we don't get, that seems so vexing, so troubling. For Jesus' sake, amen.